For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, I don't know if you've been here previously in this book or not, but, you know, Paul, the apostle's writing to the city of Corinth and the group that was there that he started, and he's in a strange situation because a group of leaders there are calling into question Paul's legitimacy and are calling on, kind of leading the group away from his influence. And in these letters, he's, you know, in a strange position where he has to stick up for himself, pleading the case, you know, for the fact that he is a true apostle of God and that they need to listen to him. And so he's having to blow his own horn, sort of, in a way you would never normally do. You know, it's the Christian virtue of humility teaches that, as it says in the Proverbs, let another man's lips praise you. You know, you don't praise yourself and go around boasting and stuff. So Paul, you can tell, is kind of sickened that he has to do this, and yet, you know, you got to do what you got to do, because in this case, if they reject him, they're also going to reject his gospel. And it's clear that what these guys are teaching is a false gospel. And so it's just one of those situations where he just has to, he says, I hope you'll be patient with me as I keep on talking like a fool. Please bear with me. And so throughout chapter 11, he's going to continue to try to reassemble, you know, reconcile this damaged relationship between him and this group. He says, I'm jealous for you guys with a jealousy of God himself, for I betrothed you as a pure bride to one husband, namely Christ. So this notion of betrothal, different than our engagement today. We have engagement and marriage. Betrothal was much more legally binding. It was required a divorce to get out of a betrothal. And if you went out on your lady or your dude during betrothal, it was considered adultery. So it was kind of basically marriage without sex. And that's the metaphor that Paul, you know, the Bible calls the body of Christ the bride of Christ, an image that comes from the fact that, you know, in marriage, the two become one, so it's a fusion, and that happens with us in Christ in the mystical union. But if you go to the book of Revelations, the wedding feast of the bride is at the end of the book of Revelation when Jesus returns. So in this era, before the second coming of Christ, we're viewed to be betrothed to Christ, not quite married, but betrothed. And so it's commitment. He says, I fear that somehow you'll be led away from your pure and simple devotion to Christ, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent. So this verb, led away, which is occasionally translated seduced, is where we get that term from. I'm afraid you're going to be seduced away from what? Your pure and simple devotion to Christ. Just like Eve was deceived by the Satan. Yeah, so your pure and simple devotion. We think of the notion of devotion. You know, what we're talking about here is a personal relationship between us and God. And it's just that. And when you think of relationships, to have a close relationship, to be really close to someone, you know, what does it take? Honesty. That would probably be at the top of the list for most today, and honesty is a very big deal. Yeah, and I think it is pretty important. I mean, you need the whole thing about, you know, in a close relationship, you have people you can open up to. And you don't have to hide the truth. You have to be a false person. So that's definitely important. We think of trust. Pretty hard to be close to someone if you don't trust them. So, I mean, that definitely belongs high on the list there. Then there's the notion of commitment. It's hard to build trust with somebody who might not be there tomorrow, you know? And so on some ways, commitment is even a more base level in the sense that these others You know, it's the hardest to come by. There's people willing to be honest and so forth. But commitment is something that frightens a lot of postmodern people, especially to be committed. We have fear of commitment. And so we want to keep our options open, keep that back door open just in case I want out of here. And that's not a good basis. That's why we don't have deep relationships in our culture. That's why our relationships are superficial and unsatisfying. To build deep relationship, you have to be committed. You have to make the commitment and you have to keep it. Then you can build the trust. And when you have the trust, you can be honest. But it kind of moves from the commitment upward. Now, we know that we have God's commitment to us in our relationship with God. He's committed. Jesus says in Hebrews 13, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus says, and this is many passages about this, once we forge that relationship with him, he is there. And that's just the way it is. It's never going to change. Now, we can be unfaithful, but he will remain faithful. And so he's committed, and he wants us to be committed to him. If you're going to have a good relationship, this is what he's talking about in this passage. Pure and simple devotion to Christ. To be committed to Christ. You know, think of, you know, you're dating someone. Maybe you date, we have the dating system these days. It's kind of the taste test method. You know, they didn't have that back then. Back then, you were betrothed to someone. It was worked out with the families, and you had to make a commitment. You know, not exactly sight unseen, but sight untasted, let's say. And today, you know, we date different people, and you might date someone for a year or two, trying to decide whether you're going to tie the knot or something. You snuggle. You make out, maybe more. And, you know, say sweet things. I mean, it's not a marriage, though. You're not married until you get up there and say, I do. Right? You got to make the commitment. Big difference between dating and marriage. And we need to think about this little adjective here. That the pure and the simple devotion to Christ. Interesting that the Christian gospel is simple. Christianity is quite simple. So simple that even children can understand the basic proposition. You know, the fact that Jesus, that God came into humanity in the person of Jesus, that he went to the cross and paid the penalty that I should have to pay, and he paid it instead. And then we have passages like this, where Jesus is speaking and saying, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with him and then he with me. That's simple. It's like I'm knocking on the door to your heart. I want to know you. I want you and me to get together. And I have to decide, do I want to open that door or not? It's up to you whether you want to open the door. He's not going to push it in. If anyone opens the door, then I'll come in. And we can hang out, have dinner together. It's basically a relationship he's talking about. Relating. And he becomes a part of our life at that point. Permanently, he gives us eternal life. Unquestioned. No questions asked. The gift of eternal life. You know, this is really something you ought to think about. If you're visiting here tonight, exploring this whole question, what does God really want from you? Just this right here. Open the door. Let in his love. Strangely, a lot of people look at that and are just like, no, not going to do it. One reason some people don't do it is they're suspicious. They feel like that's too easy. They hear the gospel story, and they're just like, no, it's got to be harder than that. Think about it from God's point of view. First of all, he doesn't need anything. He can meet all of his own needs. He's self-existent. You know, He could have us have to climb a mountain before we get saved, or have to, you know, bow three times a day, or, you know, go through a ritual, or deny ourselves things. And, you know, he could require anything he wants, but what's the point? What's he really getting out of that? Why hold a hoop out there and say, here, jump through this? And so we jump through it, and then he's like, do it again. Well, keep doing that the rest of your life. Then I'll decide whether you get to come in. Whoa, what is that picture? That's savage. That's not the way God is. What would he be getting out of this? Why would he have the hoop? He doesn't. He's the one that jumped through the hoops at the cross. We get the payoff for free. It's not suspicious. It's just a lot more giving. You know, we probably project ourselves onto God. You know, if somebody wanted $1 million from me, they'd have to give me something for it. God doesn't feel that way. He's an infinite being. He's a giver. Yeah, that's the pleasure that God has, is to give out forgiveness and eternal life to people that need it real bad. And so there's a simplicity to the Christian gospel, the good news. There's deep parts there too. I mean, I've been studying the Bible for almost 50 years, and I'm still learning things every year, a lot of things. So it's an interesting book in that regard. You can go as deep as you want. But to grasp what is God's proposition to us, pretty freaking simple. And that's the way it ought to be. What would it be like if the way of life with God was not simple, but was complicated, or was difficult? Well, that would mean that a lot of people on earth wouldn't have access to it. You know, if it's complicated and only the scholarly and the smart can grasp it, what about people that aren't that smart? You know, what about people that don't have that privilege? You know, if it takes discipline and self-denial and all of that, you know, some of us are pretty weak. And we're just left out, left behind. There's actually a coolness about the fact that God has taken an approach with us that's really quite simple. And you see it when you see Jesus in Matthew 11 bust out with this prayer, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike." There is that thought at many places in the Bible that God wants his love available to the simple people, to the little people, to the weak people, to the broken people. And more than catering to the egos of the powerful, the brilliant. This was a problem right in this city in Corinth. We saw earlier, if you were studying 1 Corinthians, they're like boasting about their rhetoric and how awesome they are as public speakers and scholars, and trying to outdo each other and how knowledgeable they are. And it's just, it's kind of gross in the eyes of God. He just doesn't get into that at all. Right throughout the history of Christianity, people have tended to make Christianity more complicated and difficult than it really is. Every time people add human material into, along with the biblical material, it has the tendency to add additional requirements, additional rules, and additional performances that have to be added to the simple gospel call to open the door to Christ. And still today, that's something that's going on. We go into the scholarly world, and, you know, I mean, I'm glad we have awesome scholars. I access their stuff regularly. But a lot of times, if you hang around in scholarly circles, there's kind of a desire to kind of have this attitude of, you know, well, this is... I've actually had professors tell me, well, frankly, you just couldn't possibly understand this. You'd have to take years of study before you could acquire this. And so it makes you feel kind of lame. You do see sometimes scholars trying to justify their own existence by, you know, bifurcating that which only we can comprehend and the great unwashed masses. Another group that might try to complicate the simplicity of Christ is clergy who want to convince their members that, you know, you can't do this without me, the pro. I'm the only one that can understand. And so there's a desire to say, you know, and you see this in all church traditions, Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox, is that the clergy are in a special position. You guys, you know, we'll let you know what it says, and we'll explain it to you. But and there's kind of a taking away, taking the Bible out of the people's hands, and saying that, you know, you can't read it in an original language. Wow, how could you possibly? You can't understand it then. And that these books are just, you know, beyond comprehension. They try to complicate the gospel. Interestingly, though, when we look at our New Testament books and our Old Testament books, too, both have this, they're not written to the scholar and the leader. They're not written to clergy. You know, Paul says in his book to the Thessalonians, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. So he expected to have that they could read this book, and even people in that group who might not be literate, which would be a significant percentage, would be illiterate, but they could still hear it read and understand what he's saying. He expected that. He tells the Philippians on his letter to them, he says, I'm writing to all of God's holy people in Philippi who belong to Jesus Christ, including the church leaders and deacons. I'm them too. But it's explicit, I'm writing to all of you. And there's several cases like this. In the Old Testament, you have the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where, you know, they're saying, Moses is like, you got to memorize this scripture, understand it, bind it on your forehead, teach it to your children. It's always the people of God are totally expected to be able to comprehend this. And they do. It's really the best safeguard we have against false doctrine and false teaching. Is not setting up a professional cast that will decide what's faithful and what isn't. But rather having all of God's people so well versed in his word that when a false teacher gets up there, they're like, that's not what it says. And they recognize it right off the bat. That's the best protection we have. You guys should be checking what I'm saying. You can't just sit there and assume that I say it, therefore it's true. You got to compare what you're hearing to the word and see if I'm leading the meaning out of the word or if I'm reading my meanings into the word. And you should be able to do that because it says in 1 Corinthians 14, let two or three prophets speak and let the rest pass judgment. Passing judgment. Not that you judge, but that you judge it by according to whether it conforms to God's word or not. The pure and simple devotion to Christ. Yeah, we need to really focus on not getting too uppity and too far out and to keep things simple. Sometimes just even Bible teachers feel this need to teach something new, you know, to like not rehash what everyone's heard before or whatever, not to serve meat and potatoes, but, you know, to come in with escargot. And so you're going to give some far-out teaching that no one's ever thought of before. That's usually an egotistical urge. And then there's this, where the deception is ultimately coming from, the serpent. And so we're confronted with the biblical claim that it's not just that God exists, but also that there is an enemy, an evil one, Satan, who also exists. He's a real being. You know, I had trouble with this when I was a new Christian. I had come to the point of believing in God, but when I thought of devils and demons and evil spirits, all the nonsensical superstition of tribal cultures and everything just came, you know, flooding back in, and the obsession with spirit beings, animism. I just thought, am I really supposed to believe in this? And so I really had a struggle for quite a bit of a period of time. In talking, though, with some older believers, they pointed out that really when you think about it, first of all, when you look at biblical revelation, if you're just going to cut slices out that you accept and reject the rest, you know, who's deciding what slices to eat and which to reject? Me. So who's really in authority? Me. You know, biblical revelation is kind of take it or leave it, really. There's no reason to take part of it if you're not going to take the whole of it. And the Bible is a book about God, but it is also a book about Satan. From the beginning in the garden all the way to the lake of fire at the end, Satan is interwoven with the, this is a battle. We're in a war zone here where spiritual war is happening. And we read in chapter 10 about the weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Well, here the evil one has penetrated the Corinthian church. That's what Paul is discerning here. This is not just people that are messing up. This is the enemy. He's coming in to deceive. Jesus said about Satan, Jesus talked more about Satan than anyone else in the Bible. In fact, more than all the other authors put together. So if you're rejecting Satan as real, you're really rejecting Jesus' teaching as well. That's, they come together. He said of Satan, he always hated the truth. There is no truth in him. He says when he lies, it's consistent with his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan comes into the church. He doesn't come in to spray slime at people or throw them across the room or have their heads explode like in the movies. He comes in to deceive. He's going to try to make people believe something that's not true. And he's so smart that he can be very persuasive, especially the people that are soft in the word, that don't really rely on the word a lot, that believe on, you know, rely on their own thoughts and their own feelings more than they do on God's word. They're very vulnerable to somebody as smart as smarter than any one of us here. And you start to believe a little bit of what he says. He's got additional suggestions that flow together, and it becomes very difficult to stop believing that train of thought. He comes in particularly for leaders, which he was doing right here in Corinth. He had some leaders in this group thinking his thoughts. They didn't know that. They thought they were just making sense. But in fact, they're being manipulated by the enemy. Once you get leaders in place who have lost track of, you know, where what God says and what I'm believing, and under the influence of the enemy, anything can happen. Anything. So unbelievable. Some of the crazy-like things that have happened during the course of Christian history. Again, from all denominations, killing people, burning them at the stake, rape, lies, theft, you name it. You can hardly name something bad that hasn't been perpetrated by a church in many different centuries and locations all over the earth. It's really pitiful. It's pitiful. And yet at the same time, it should impress us with the awesomeness of this being and his powers of persuasion and of deception. Should make us a little nervous, I think, too. You know, Peter says to be alert and on the watch, because your enemy walks about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You let down, go soft, you go careless, you may be playing into this guy's hands. So as believers, it's very important for us to recognize the voice of Satan, which is recognized not by how it sounds, but by what it says. He will put propositions to you. These people here can't be trusted. That person over there is talking behind your back. You know, a lot of them are accusations, suspicious thoughts that come in. And so he's called the accuser of the brethren, because he accuses people to each other. Especially leaders. Frankly, that they're self-serving, they're up to their own thing, you can't be trusted. Well, so Paul says, yeah, I worry. In verse 2, he says, I'm worried about you guys right here. And he says, you happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preached, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. You can tell he's really dismayed here. I know his feeling. It's like, where's the discernment? I mean, good Lord. You know, things that you just can't believe that people would choke down. I remember when this preacher, faith healer, this was back in the 80s, someone took a scanner in and picked up a radio transmission from his office in his church to an earpiece in front of the church, and they had had people fill out cards for prayer requests beforehand. And so you'd hear a woman's voice say, you know, Edna from Wilmington. He says, and I said, Edna from Wilmington here? Oh! I said, is that knee really sore? Yes, yes, it's sore. And so they played this. They took it on network news. It made it nationwide news. This guy was totally busted, being prompted and pretending like he was getting prophecies from God when it was coming over the his headpiece. It didn't cost him any membership at all. He just came in and said, yeah, those people work for Satan. They made that transmission up. Never really happened. And his attendance and everything just stayed the same. You're just like, good Lord. Yeah. Seen it many times. And it's like, people put up with negative behavior from leadership. They should realize this is not a true, this is not a leader, a spiritual leader. It does this kind of stuff. You should go find somebody better. He says, I don't consider myself inferior in any way to these super apostles who teach such things. Maybe that's a term they were using, that they were super apostles. I may be unskilled as a speaker, but I'm not lacking in knowledge. And we've made this clear to you in every possible way. Were you here when we read 10? They said his speech is contemptible. It's because he didn't have the, Greek was a second language for him. He was not into the rhetorical flourishes that Greeks love so much. And he's like, I just decided not to even try to get into that. So he was just a straight shooter. But yeah, plenty knowledgeable to be sure. A scholar at a very high level. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? This came up earlier too, right? Where someone had fired the accusation at Paul that he's in it for the money. He's one of these sophist type preachers that gets paid big bucks. And so to defeat that, Paul was like, I'll never take a dollar from anyone in Corinth again. And so the whole rest of the time he was there, he still received support for his ministry, but it came from other churches up in Macedonia. They paid for him so that he could minister in the city of Corinth. And so it's an outstanding example, I think, of, you know, integrity and sacrifice, that he would rather be out there. Here's this world-class scholar out there sewing tents, which he did a lot. He would sew tents, which he apparently learned growing up, and sell them. And then periodically we'd get an offering of money from Macedonia and just live on that. And so here's this whole very large group in Corinth, never supported Paul in any way. He explains why he did it. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting their contributions so I could serve you at no cost. And when I was with you, I didn't have enough to live on. I didn't become a financial burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia brought me all that I needed. And you have never been I have never been a burden to you, and I never will be. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, no one in all of Greece will ever stop me from boasting about this. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows that I do. But I will continue doing what I've always done, and this will undercut those who are looking for an opportunity to boast that their work is just like ours. So one thing that's always missing from the false teacher is the element of sacrifice. You know, when you get a cult, when you get a negative group, you've got a manipulator in there, a con man in there, and he is he's raking it in. Somebody's raking it in. And it's sexual favors, money, power and influence. Yeah. And not this, not sacrifice. And that's a clear mark that we ought to look at, because Jesus said, you can tell a tree by its fruit. You don't get bad fruit from a good tree or good fruit from a bad tree. So look at things like that. He says these people there in Corinth are false apostles. They're deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I'm not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So one thing we pick up here is, you know, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. What if you had a beautiful shining angel visit your room and say, I got something for you. I got an insight for you. We'd probably be like, ah, that could be Satan. You say, no, I felt it. It was beautiful. It was a great experience. Satan can generate experiences. You've got to look more carefully than that. And Satan is never going to come in and say, I'm the evil one and I'm here to destroy your life. All right? You're a little too smart for that. More likely to come in and say, I'm the voice of God. And that's what he was doing in this group. A lot of believers today don't have their guard up against our enemy. Barnes did a study showing that almost 90% of Americans say they believe in God of some sort, a higher being or some sort of God. So an overwhelming percentage. But only 40% believe in Satan. So, 6 out of 10 say, no, I don't believe in that. Well, it kind of reminds me of that scene in Usual Suspects. You ever seen that movie? He's talking about the existence of the mysterious master criminal Kaiser Sorce, Kevin Spacey.
Nobody ever knew him or saw anybody that ever worked directly for him. But to hear Kobayashi tell it, anybody could have worked for Soze. You never knew. That was his power. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist.
Good point. Pretty hard to square off against someone you don't think exists, huh? And so we have the tale, I don't know whether it's true or not, that ostriches are not very smart, and that if they're being pursued, sometimes when they see a hole, they'll stick their head in the hole, apparently thinking, I can't see the danger, so he can't see me. But when your head's down in a hole, just remember what's up in the air. And that's as far as we're going to go tonight. we'll finish this chapter next time, where he goes on and into an amazing catalog of experiences he's been through. Holy crap. Yes, God, we pray that we can cling closely to your word and learn how to use it to refute the lies that come at us from our enemy. We pray that we won't get seduced away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to you. And thank you for the amount of protection you've given us so far. We're just trusting that you're going to continue to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.